I'm so glad that we're going to have a few more times together in God's Word. Again, I'm just a gospel friend reminding you what's true. And so what we're going to do this morning, again, is do a couple little flyovers. But we're going to go back to the beginning because I think in order to understand how God is sanctifying us and transforming us and changing us, it's good to know what the original design was, like what we're going to hopefully get back to in the end as well. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be primarily looking at Genesis 1 through 4 today. But you have several of the passages there in your notes as well. But we go back before the beginning of time to Ephesians chapter 1. And let me just read this as you are flipping there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If I were to ask you, what's your favorite part of Scripture? Do you have one? Like, yeah. And so some of us do. And then some of us like say, that'd be like saying, which one's my favorite kid? You can't say that, right? But I'm telling you, the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite places to go. And I've been spending a lot of time there over the last year. We're working on a Bible study that'll be available in January that's going to go along with these hinged conferences we're going to do across North America, but it's all going to be in the book of Ephesians. And when you start here with this one long run-on sentence, again, it's like Paul can't contain himself. He's bursting forth, and we have to begin the story of redemption before the beginning of time. And he tells us what happened before God created the world. We see that before creation, God chose you, my friend, not because of anything that you did, but because of his electing love. And then we see that he has a purpose for us to praise his glorious grace. And we learn that we're also redeemed by his blood so that we can be to the praise of his glorious grace. And the Holy Spirit seals us, applies, and guarantees our redemption for the praise of his glorious grace. And this is the covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's just exciting to think about when God first began to love you. There's never been a time that he hasn't set his electing love on you if you belong to him. And so there's huge implications when we think about what he's doing in our life. So if you go to chapter 2 in Ephesians, we read this verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, again, we talked about last night, but like when you get up in the morning, do you ever think, okay, what has God prepared beforehand for me to walk in? What am I supposed to walk in today? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm laying in the bed at night, staring at the ceiling and thinking, did I do everything that the Father wanted me to do? And you know what the answer is. Well, no, you know, I mean, I'm just laying there. And so it's a prayer back to God and saying, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And you know, one of the things that just strikes me as a leader sometimes, because I'm pretty sure 5 years ago the Lord gave me this job just to kill the idol of people-pleasing in my life. He just wants to sanctify me. He wants to transform me. Yeah, I pray that a lot of good ministry work can get done as well, but there's a part of it that God is using to kill that in me. And one of the things that God has been showing me is that, you know, Jesus didn't do everything. Jesus actually probably disappointed a lot of people. And leadership, one person has said, leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can absorb. And you think about Jesus, he didn't go everywhere. Leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can absorb. You're going to disappoint people, okay? And Jesus did not go everywhere. He didn't go to every town. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't do everything. But he did do what the Father willed him to do. He did do what the Father willed him to do. And so that should be our goal as women. Like, how is God, he's creating us like a masterpiece in our life. Or that workmanship really literally means like a poem in our life. He's writing this this glorious poem that gives all praise to his glorious grace. And it's as if he's the master artist and he is shaping and he is forming us. The idea that it has been said that Michelangelo, when he sculpted David, that he saw a stone and he chipped away everything that didn't look like David. And so in our life, and you understand what's underneath that, right? Like in our life, when God is we are becoming his workmanship, and we're going to walk in these things that he's prepared before the beginning of time, he is going to shape us and sculpt us and chip away at everything that doesn't look like him, because he wants us to walk that out. And that's going to take a lot of faith. But it's not a faith that you have to muster up. It's a faith that he gives. And it's going to take a lot of grace, and you don't have enough grace. But he does. His grace is sufficient, and his power is perfected in weakness. And you don't have enough strength for that to happen in your life. But he provides the strength that you need. It's his strength through us, his grace through us, his wisdom through us. And he will continue that, as we talked about last night, on that line as we walk them out along the line until we get home. So all these things have huge implications. Like, when you look in the mirror, how do you see yourself? Oh, there's a laugh. Okay, thank you so much for laughing out loud. Because, you know, I mean, let's just be honest, you know. We kind of look there and we know we're not where we need to be, right? And yet we know that God loves us and we know that he's got this plan to transform us. But it also changes the way we see other people. Because everybody is walking along that line and God is sanctifying and changing them. And there are things that are shaping and chipping and moving them towards what God wants them to be. Things that are dying in their life. And that's when you sit down, you really begin to know somebody and understand their story. And a good gospel friend can say, you know, maybe you can't see this, but I'm looking over at your life and I can see what God's doing in your life. And I can see that this is something really glorious. And it really has nothing to do with you because God's doing it in you. You know, like, and so it changes the way we look at other people. Or we don't just look at them and say, could you hurry up and grow up? You know, like, come on, let's grow up, you know, because God's got a purpose for each one of us. And it changes the way we get up every day because we realize that God's prepared something for us to walk in. Okay, so how do we walk this out? We're going to do this really quick flyover in the beginning of Genesis. It's just going to give us some framework to talk about everything else today, but really it's just framework to talk about life. And it's all about where we begin, okay, because you're never going to figure out where you're going until you figure out where you begin. In other words, that's the beginning place sets the trajectory for your life, okay? And so here's just a foundational truth. Everything I'm going to say, you guys already know, okay? But foundational truth number one is God has to be your reference point. Why is that important? Because if you are your reference point, where's that going to get you? Okay, because you're just constantly changing. And we were talking at our table, if relative truth is your reference point and it just keeps sliding, then all of a sudden you end up way over here, right? So God has to be our reference point. So the very first book in the Bible, the verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. God has to be the place that we start. And that's important because life's going to be hard sometimes. And the question is, where do you run when life gets hard? You run to your reference point. So it could be yourself, could be inward, it could be to other people, could be to ice cream. I don't know where you run, but you could run somewhere else besides God, okay? But we run to lesser things most of the time. Foundational truth number two, and you know this, God's word has to be our authority. Now, what are other authorities in women's life? Experience, tradition, emotion. I feel this, therefore it is true. I mean, have you ever had somebody say that to you? Like, I feel this, so it has to be true. No, God's word is our authority. So Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. In other words, the light obeyed God. He did exactly it. Let there be light, there was light. It did what it was created to do. And so authorities shape our life as well, and the authorities shape the way that we're being changed and being transformed. And it's something that should ultimately rule and reign in our life. So let's think about that for a second. If it's tradition, emotion, or experience, can we really allow that to be enthroned in our life? like we're going to serve that authority. No, it has to be God's word has to be our authority, okay? And it can't be all those other things because, again, we get off track. Foundational truth number three, God's glory needs to be our purpose, okay? Genesis 1, 26 through 27, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So God created man in his image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So in that verse, again, a verse you're very familiar with, we're created to be image bearers of the Godhead. We're created to live in community and relationship with one another. So it's we're going to see here in a second, it's not good for man to be alone. So this is all God's beginning here. And we have an opportunity to image God to a watching world. In other words, the world is watching to see whether God is our reference point and his word is our authority, and if the gospel is really true. They're leaning in and they're looking and they're wondering, are you different like we talked about last night? Are you set apart? And it's really this idea of magnification, of what does it mean to image God is to just really magnify him. We'll see this in Mary's life as well. And just to kind of give us a baseline to talk about it today, again, back to just basic science again. We established last night that I'm basically a six-year-old up here talking, you know. But the idea of like a microscope and a telescope both have magnification, right? So a microscope, you could go to a playground and pick up a leaf of grass or a rock or a bug, and that takes something that's like small and makes it appear bigger than it really is. Like, it looks kind of scary when you look through the microscope. But a telescope also magnifies something, and it takes something that's very far, far away, and it brings it near. So you look at perhaps the stars or a planet or the Milky Way, and you look through a telescope, and there's magnification, and it takes something that's far away and brings it near. As an image bearer, my friend, you get to bring God near to other people in the way that you live. You have an opportunity to glorify him. That's your chief end, is to bring him glory, to make him famous, to bring him near, to have people have their breath taken away by how they see God in your life. So that has to be our purpose when we wake up in the morning. It's what we live for. And foundational truth number four, gender distinctiveness is necessary to fulfill the cultural mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion on the earth. So this is, we've talked about your purpose, now here's your mission. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It takes maleness and femaleness to magnify God, to bring him near to other people. And it takes maleness and femaleness to fulfill the cultural mandate. And that's not just biological, being fruitful and multiplying, that's spiritual. And the idea is that our mission is that God's glory goes to the ends of the earth. And he uses us, which is kind of mind-boggling for that to happen. He doesn't have to, but he does, which is just amazing. And so that's part of what gets us up and gets us going every day, that that's our mission. And yet the world is telling us so many things that are contrary to what we just talked about. So let's look at the opposites. The world tells you that you're your own authority. You get to decide what is true, right? That our purpose is our own happiness. It's not about God's glory. It's about you being happy, okay? In fact, the world is telling us now that gender distinctiveness is not only that it's not good, it's just not even necessary. I mean, maleness and femaleness is, it used to be that it was neutral. Now it's just fluid. It's just everything. And so that's why it's really important, just a sidebar here. When some people say, like, why in the world do you talk about women's ministry? Like, why don't you just talk about discipleship? I say, well, they're married together, and our discipleship, there is a place for gender specific discipleship for women to teach women what it means to be a woman, and males to teach males what it means to be a male, and that, but that can't be our whole discipleship, but that has to be part of our discipleship. That's what I think. And I think it's because the world is telling everybody that it just doesn't even matter, or you can't even define it. And yet, God says maleness and femaleness, and it was very good. And then this other idea is that we do not share a common mandate to spread God's kingdom throughout the world. In other words, you can have your own mission, your own purpose. You can have your own life coach to tell you kind of what you should do with your life. for it to matter. And in the end, if we go back to what we talked about last night, it's eternal, then it has to be, if the only two things that are going to last forever are his word and his people, then that just changes the way that we prioritize and order our days and what we do. Okay, so then we go on and we look in the creation. Here's another part of your design, just as a woman, that's helpful to think about as we think about how God is changing us and how he's bringing alongside other people in the context of community, because we're made to be in relationship, to help us. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Like, every woman wants us to cover this verse, right? That's a very popular verse in women's ministry. yeah, I know. I mean, I'm just setting it up, right? You know, but here, I want to take a pen and I want to burst this bubble for you for a second, because I'm telling you, this has radically changed the way I think about when I get up in the morning, what God has called me to do. So God in his goodness says, it's not man, it's not good for Adam to be alone. In fact, that zebra, that iguana, that giraffe, whatever else, I can't even believe he named all these animals. So I'm like, where did he come up with these names? God is so creative. They are not going to be the companion for his aloneness. They're not the answer for his aloneness. There's something better. There's going to be a helper that is fit, complements him in a perfect way. And it's going to be woman. And I'm going to create woman out of man. Because man's aloneness was not good. Because we, as image bearers, we reflect the community that we see in the Godhead. That's something that Adam could not do alone. So what does it mean to be a helper? All right, I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean real quick, okay? It doesn't mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean being a weak and wimpy woman. And it doesn't mean setting your own agenda for getting stuff done, okay? And let me tell you how I learned this lesson real quick. So the first time we planted a church, we had all these just amazing women that God just were growing up and mobilizing for service and everything. And we had a woman in our church who had a serious back injury, and she was recovering in bed at home. She had two small children. And so what did we do? We decided we're going to help. And you know, sometimes we want to help people the way we want to help them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, I'm going to help you whether you like it or not. I am going to help you the way that I want to be helped. And so we get our list out, and we make our list, and we decide how we're going to help somebody. And I'm that person. I'm the person who makes the list. I'm the person who comes in like a bulldozer sometimes and says, we're going to mobilize an army to help this woman, right? And so, you know, I had the people who were going to pick up her kids in the carpool line. I had the people who were going to do the laundry. I had the people who were going to bring the meals. And I, you know, honestly, I was feeling a little pretty good about myself. Like, okay, we got a list. We're making it happen. I have my clipboard. I go over to check on her and make sure that I can help her and make sure she's doing okay. And then all of a sudden, there was this one woman who never signed up on the list, you know, and she was there helping her. And it took my breath away, because I came in, and here was Krista, a woman in our church who very much was embodying what it meant to be a helper. And there was a basin of water, and there was shaving cream, and there was a razor, and she was shaving our friend's legs. And I was just like, that is not on the list. That is not, I don't see that anywhere on the list. Why are we taking time away from these other things? She's shaving her legs. And so I just kind of like didn't say anything, because I just didn't know what to do. And so later the next day I said to Krista, I said, okay, walk me through this. How did you think about doing that? Like, you know, did the Lord lead you to do that? Because I just... And she said, you know, I was laying in bed, and I was praying for Julie, and I was rubbing my legs up against the sheet, and I needed to shave my legs. And I thought, you know, it's going to be really hard for her. She can't get up and take a shower, and she really needs to rest so that she can heal properly. And so I said, Lord, would you show me how I could help her tomorrow? And so she said, it came to me the next morning when I was in the shower that I would just take all my supplies over there and I would shave her legs and then rub her legs with lotion so that she could rest. Now, God used Krista in my life as a helper to show me that the first place I begin when I think about exercising my helper design is to ask God, you are the helper. how can I be your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears? Nay, I even say the person who shaves somebody's legs for your glory. Because that's a way that I get to image him to other people. It's a way that God, he's created us to come alongside other people to glorify him and obey his word. It's a beautiful thing. It's not a lesser or inferior thing. In fact, the only two references to this word helper, ezer, you've probably heard this before, reference God and woman. Well, that's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? We think about this idea of ezer and what it means. And so you see some ideas there on your notes. This idea that we can see all throughout the Old Testament are all scriptural references to the word ezer. But a helper defends, cares for the oppressed, supports, shields, upholds, delivers, rescues, comforts. I mean, all of these things are not weak, wimpy words. These are strong, relational, caring, robust words. Another interpretation of the word ezer is necessary ally. It's a strong ally. It's somebody who comes alongside. And it's an opportunity, like I said, to be able to image our Creator. So that's the way God's made us. And yet there's a problem, right? The fall. So this happens pre-fall, by the way. So being a helper is not a curse, okay? Just this is Genesis 2. I just want to say we're Genesis 2. Now we're going to go to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you see where Satan starts. And the fall also begins with words. It's very interesting to me, this the power of the word. And he tempts her with a question, and he goes straight to the authority of who God is and his word. Did God really say? And when I think about when I get off track, God is, I am my reference point and not God, and I become my own authority, and his word is not my authority. And that is right where Satan goes to woman, and he goes the same place to us, right? And we see the fall. The fall is the tragic intrusion of sin and death, and it breaks everything and everyone and every relationship. And we know it because we live in it, right? And Satan is the great life taker. He's the enemy of our souls, and he does not want us to have life. I mean, here's God. I don't understand this because, like, I go to the doctor, and I'm naked, and I am ashamed when I am in the doctor's office and getting a checkup. Somehow they walked with God in the coolness of the garden, and they were naked and unashamed. There was nothing blocking their relationship with God. And yet the fall happens, and we see what happens. What happens? They hide. They try to get their fig leaves together to cover things up. And have you ever been that woman who's like, okay, don't look at me. I'm just covering myself up with these fig leaves. And the same thing happens to us. God calls out to us when we're hiding in our shame. And he covers us with something that is far superior than our sad little fig leaves. But we see all these ways that Satan tempts Eve. I don't want to go too far beyond that. The first lie was, God is not trustworthy. You know? Maybe you've believed some of these. Did God actually say? Then he tells her she's not going to reap what she's sown. You will not surely die. There's not going to be a consequence here. And then that lie yields discontentment. And he tries to tell her in his own way that God's ways are too restrictive. Like, you know, what did he tell you can't eat from? Like, yeah, there's just one tree. Well, how come he won't let you eat from that one tree? Okay? Because he knows that if you eat from that tree, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. And then we don't know this from the text, but I wonder about this, about woman. When she hides in shame, do you think she may have believed that God could never actually forgive what she had done? Like, there's a part of her that knows her relationship with God is broken, right? And this is why thinking biblically about all of life is so important, because thinking biblically, thinking rightly, thinking according to God's word, having our mind renewed, that's how we are transformed. Right thinking leads to right living, but wrong thinking leads to wrong living, right? And that's just a basic thing. And wrong thinking leads to broken relationships as well. And so, and then we see kind of the act of the fall. In verse 6, it says this, when woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Go back to what we talked about last night. We become what we behold. Woman saw it. That's where she was looking. She saw something she wanted, and then she took it. And those things almost always go together. What we're looking at, then we desire to make it our own. And then she doesn't just keep it to herself. She passes it along. So then there's that legacy of that. So rather than helping her husband, she harms him. Okay? And rather than Adam having headship over his wife, he left her exposed to evil. So both man and woman disobeyed God. Sin entered in the world, and the results are just devastating. But God has a plan to redeem that. So God, then the curses come down. We read the curses there in Genesis 3, and we realize there's going to be thorns and thistles for the man, and there's going to be pain in the life-giving mission for a woman, okay? And yet there's this death sentence that's still ringing in the air. So, but we see in Genesis 3:20, we see this. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, this is amazing. We'll come back to Genesis 3:15 in a second about how the scarlet thread of redemption begins. But this is, wait, I don't want to lose this. Because woman now, Adam is exercising his authority as vice regent there. And he's going to name his wife. And so everything during the fall just points to death, life-taking. And he looks at woman and he calls her Eve, which means life or life giver. Sounds like the same word for that. And I want to just read this quote here. A redemptive calling to be a life giver transcends age, life season, marital status, time and place in history. It's big. It's really big. It's a lifelong adventure to beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, why is this important? Because Eve has not birthed a child yet. Right? But her capacity to fulfill her mission has now been restored because of the hope of the gospel. We see in Genesis 3:15, it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the idea that God is entering a plan that there's going to be one who's going to come and he is going to crush the head of the life taker. And it's going to come through woman. And he has a plan to actually undo what has been done there in the garden. And I think we want to unpack this idea of what life giver means for just a second. Can you think of the most life-giving thing that somebody's ever said to you? You probably have their words rehearsed in your mind because it stays with us. Those words have lasting power. Or there's a woman in your life who just breathes life out. In other words, her life has been changed by God, and so when she actually comes into a room, it's as if the temperature in the room changes, the environment changes. She breathes life out in what she says and what she does and how she listens and how she looks. And it's this idea that cultural mandate is spreading, this idea of life is spreading, this idea of the glory of God is spreading. And he's doing it through a woman. And that's part of the legacy of who you are, that Eve is your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, right? And that part of her design is passed on to us. But the converse is true. What's the hardest thing somebody's ever told you? The most hurtful thing that you've ever been told? That stays with you, too. So we read from Paul that the gospel is like the aroma of life, but there's also the aroma of death. And both of those things have power, and both of those things are contagions that spread. We have an opportunity to either be a life giver or a life taker. a helper or a hinderer. And so as you look in those that chart there that's in your notes, you see some of the opposite actions, the life-taking, the hindering actions that go along with this helper design. If a helper defends, then a hinderer or a life-taker attacks. If a helper or a life-giver supports, then a hinderer or a life-taker weakens. I won't go through all of them, but I can tell you as I look at this, because I wrote it, and these are all the things on the right-hand side there are autobiographical, I can resonate with some of these things. And depending on what's going on in my life and the sin in my life and the things I need to repent of, one may be truer than another on a given day. So we need the hope of the gospel. We need redemption. And so we look there in Genesis 3 and we see this hope. Genesis 3, 9 and 21. But the Lord God called to the man and it said to him, "Where are you?" And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, I love this idea that God came to them, he called out to them, and he clothed them in the garden. And, of course, he knew where they were, right? Of course, he knew what they needed. But so why did God do that? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God pursue them? Why was God the initiator in the relationship? Because he's a sovereign God. And we see in Genesis 3:15, anytime you see the word, "I will," and it's almost all capital L-O-R-D, God, you should underline in your Bible, because that's God's sovereign initiative, and he's always moving towards people, and he's always moving towards redemption. And so I love the fact that he came and he called out to them, and then he makes a provision so that they can actually live in his presence, and they can live with their nakedness covered. And when we think about our lives as believers and what God, because you have a story and I have a story, because at some point in time, hopefully God came to you and he called out to you and he called your name. He changes our name, doesn't he? And then he clothes us with his righteousness. So, and this is as mind-boggling as being naked and unashamed, is that when God sees us, he sees his son. I mean, that's unbelievable. When we think about how we're clothed in his righteousness. So the hope of redemption is this idea that there's going to be an offspring. And this offspring is going to make a way for us to not only live in his presence, but we're going to have the provision of all the promises that he's going to show us in his word from Genesis to Revelation. Now let's talk about this idea of consummation, though. And then we'll bring it all back together. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and then God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he was seated on the throne, saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." One day, my friends, all those sad things will come untrue. Isn't that great? Yeah, that's great. It's worthy of clapping. And for the years we were at Naperville Prez, those verses were written on the wall. And so when I came in every day, I saw, "Behold, I am making all things new." And sometimes we get tired and we get weary and we think about that only being a future tense thing, but it is a present tense thing. God is making all things new right now in us. He is about the business of making all things new in every part of our life. But let's look just briefly, real quick, as we close, about what happened with Eve as the story goes on. We know they're sent out of the garden. God loves them enough to put flaming cherubim there to keep them from going back in, to protect them from themselves. I mean, I think about that often, because I think, you know, God loves me so much that he protects me from myself many times. But they go out, and yet they still have this mission to be a life giver, to be a helper, to be fruitful and multiply. And we see in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, sin distorts our perspective. How we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view our purpose, how we view our mission. And so sin is still a part, right, of Adam and Eve's life as they walk out of the garden, and yet they still want to fulfill their mission. But look at this language there that Moses said. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And then if we go down in chapter 4, Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26, I'm just going to give you the bookends, and because there's a whole lot of other parts of this story that we can't get into today that about her offspring, but we'll talk just briefly about it. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God had appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, at the time when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, Eve, she really needed a new Genesis. She needed a new heart, a new power, a new orientation, a new direction, a new purpose. And we read from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But we see this transformation in her language. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, right? And then she says down in Genesis verse 25 and 25, God has appointed for me another offspring. It's this shift from I to God. And that's where we began here when we talked about our orientation, what our reference point is. And that's really the fundamental difference between being a life taker and a life giver, is what our orientation is. Is it I or is it God? Is it I or is it God? And we see that in the lives of her children, right? We talk about Cain and Abel. Whoa, these are the first two kids? Wow, you know? They're not the promised seed, but, you know, maybe she thought they would be, right? She really did. She may have thought, okay, this is it, right? Listen to this. The life of Christ in us gives us the capacity to be life givers. The struggle is being a life giver in practice. Becoming a life giver is a gift of grace. Being a life giver is a lifelong process of clinging to Christ rather than clinging to self. Really, it's this idea that Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In the book Transform, we tell different people's stories of transformation. And so each one of you has a story as well. And I really encourage you to get together and share those with one another. But so at the beginning of each chapter, we have one. And here's one about Helen Roosevelt. And many of you maybe know who Helen Roosevelt was. She was a missionary, a medical doctor missionary for many years in Africa. And she tells this story in one of her biographies about how she shifted from having an I orientation to a God orientation. So as we close, I want you to maybe just go with me for a second to Africa and stand there with Helen and see if you can relate to anything I'm about to read to you. Things had gone wrong at Nibobango. I was very conscious that my life was not what it should have been. I was losing my temper with nurses, being impatient with the sick, getting irritated with workmen. I was overwhelmingly tired with an impossible workload with endless responsibilities. The day came when I snapped at a woman patient. A small incident grew out of all proportion. Everyone listened in horrified amazement to a Christian missionary doctor as she lost her temper in Swahili. Pastor Ngudu had seen my spiritual need and made all the arrangements for me to go away and stay in his village for a week-long retreat. I sought God's face for two very unhappy days, but I could find no peace. Sunday evening, the pastor called me out to the fireside where he and his wife were sitting. We prayed, and he opened his Bible to Galatians 2:20. He drew a straight line in the dirt floor with his heel. He said, the capital I of our lives, Helen. Self is the great enemy. The trouble with you is that we can see so much Helen that we cannot see Jesus. Oh, my God. My eyes filled with tears. He said, I notice you drink much coffee. When they bring you a mug, you stand there holding it until it is cool enough to drink. May I suggest that every time you stand and wait, you should just lift your heart to God and pray. And as he spoke, he moved his heel in the dirt across the eye that had previously been drawn. Please, God, cross out the eye in our life. Cross out the eye in our life. And there in the dirt was his lesson of simplified theology. The crossed out eye life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Let me pray for us, and then we'll turn and talk. Lord, I pray for a crossed out eye life. I don't want life to be about Karen. I want life to be about you. And I want people to see you. And so, Lord, crucify in me, through the power of your Spirit, the things that don't show the world off in a way that draws them to you, that makes you appear near to them. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be helpers, to be life givers, to be image bearers, and to walk out what it means to have a crossed out eye life. And I pray that you would encourage these women as they talk to one another and they realize that this is a fellow struggler, fellow pilgrim, fellow sister in Christ kind of conversation we're getting ready to have. In your name we do pray. Amen.